John chapter 4, we began looking at this passage last week, and so if you're visiting with us this morning, you're here picking up in the middle of the story of John chapter 4. We made it to verse 18 last week. We'll begin in verse 19 this week, but I will read beginning in verse 1. John 4, beginning in verse 1, the story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which we saw last week would have been about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So I mentioned that we began John 4 last week. Again, if you're here this week but weren't here last week, then you're picking up right in the middle of a story that we began last week. And I argued as we began looking at this account of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that this whole story, this whole account of Jesus' encounter with her and then the events that follow is a story about worship. The whole thing is a story about worship. And I argued last week that every single person alive is worshiping something. The word worship, it comes originally from the word worth-ship, which simply means to ascribe worth to something. We ascribe value. We look to something and we ascribe value to it, and we believe that this thing that we are worshiping, that we are ascribing worth to, can bring us whatever it is we believe to be the deepest needs of our soul. That is worship. Looking to something that you believe will satisfy your needs. Your deepest needs, the longing of your soul. This story in John chapter 4 is a story about worship. This woman that Jesus encounters is a woman who is worshiping something, even before Jesus meets her. We read in the first several verses of this chapter that she's at the water well to draw, obviously, physical water in order to take it back into the town of Sychar. And Jesus meets her there, and he offers her a far greater water than what she's there for. She has been thirsting after what this world can offer her. Jesus says, "If you come to me, then I will give you water that will satisfy you eternally, and you will never thirst again. And this water that I give you, it will well up within you into eternal life." Jesus is saying to her, essentially, "You have been worshiping what can never satisfy your soul, and I am inviting you now to come and worship what will leave you full. Forever." This woman is worshiping. She's had five husbands. She's now with a man who wasn't previously her husband. She's obviously thirsting after something and hasn't been able to find it. And Jesus is telling her, "You thirst after life. You thirst after forgiveness. You thirst after eternity. You thirst after knowing the God who made you, and you're not finding it, and you won't find it until you come to me and you drink of the water that I can give you." It's a story about worship. This morning, we're continuing that theme of worship. We saw last week that the primary theme within this chapter is not just worship, but even more specifically, God's seeking worshipers, God's pursuit of worshipers. We see that in verse 23. So if you have your Bibles open, you can look down at verse 23, where it says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." When we read this story, which person do we identify with as we read through it? As we read through this and we see Jesus interacting with this, what is clearly from the passage, an immoral, pagan woman, heathen woman. She's not from the community of the Israelites. She's from the Samaritans. So she's got a wrong religion. She's lived an immoral lifestyle. She's not who we would expect Jesus to encounter and invite to worship him. And so as we read through this story, who is it that we identify with? Do we identify with Jesus primarily, the one offering the living water? Or do we identify with this Samaritan woman, the one being offered living water? I think if we have any sort of right understanding of our own hearts by nature, we put ourselves into the position of the Samaritan woman, and we see that Jesus is inviting a very surprising person to come and drink fully of his grace. We are the immoral, proud people that Jesus seeks to be his worshipers. And he seeks that by grace. Last week, someone came up and asked me, I think, a helpful question for clarification. They said, when Jesus is talking about the Father seeking worshipers, do you think maybe there's some confusion about what that might look like? So when we read verse 23, that the Father is seeking people to worship him, what's the idea there? What does it mean for God to seek worshipers? Does it mean that God is essentially scanning the earth and he's looking at the lives of all the individuals that he has created and looking for someone who happens to worship him? Looking for someone maybe who measures up to the standard of worship that he has placed on mankind. So God the Creator, he makes us, he commands us to worship him, and then he scans the earth and sees, is there anybody doing that? Is that what it means for God to seek worshipers for himself? I thought that was a good question from last week, and it's probably worth clarifying this week, that when we read that God is seeking worshipers, it's not in that sense of him wondering if perhaps he might find someone who loves him, who worships him, who serves him. Because if he were to do that, then throughout all of history, he would have found one person, and that would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the other many billions of people who have ever lived on the face of this earth are not naturally worshipers of the living God. Romans 3 tells us there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. It's hard for us to imagine a more emphatic argument that there is no one who is worshiping God than what Paul says in Romans 3. There is none righteous. No one even seeks good. No one even tries to do good. At least not according to God's definition of what is good. There's none righteous. There is no worshiper. And so for God to seek worshipers does not mean he's scanning the earth, hoping he comes across someone who might happen to be worshiping him. Instead, as Christopher Anderson puts it, God is seeking worshipers, but he doesn't find them. He makes them. In Luke chapter 19, we read that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's in that sense that we should understand God seeking worshipers. The Son of Man came to seek and save. He had his mind on a mission to find and rescue those who had gone astray. When we read that God is seeking worshipers for himself, that's the idea. He is on a mission to find and to rescue those who have gone astray into false worship, and to make them his own by his grace. So when Jesus says the Father is seeking people to be his worshipers, we should read into that an intentional pursuit of individuals by grace. To find rebels who are worshiping idols, the idols of their own making, thinking that these false gods will satisfy their souls. God finds us, like the Samaritan woman, worshiping that which will never satisfy us. And then he graciously makes us his worshipers through the power of the gospel. And so the idea of this passage is that God is in pursuit of worshipers. That's what we are reading as we see Jesus interacting with this Samaritan woman next to the well. Jesus is doing the work of his Father, seeking a lost sinner to draw in and make his own, to make a worshiper. That's the Father's mission. And we should remember God is not seeking worshipers because he needs worshipers. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God that we were made by, that we are called to serve, he is eternally self-sufficient. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our service. He's not served by human hands. He's eternally self-sufficient. And so for him to seek worshipers is not the result of something lacking in him. Instead, it's the overflow, the expression of his very nature, which is love. The Father seeks worshipers because it is the very expression of who he is. He loves and he delights in demonstrating his grace and his mercy in the redemption of lost sinners. And so all of that, by way of clarification from last week, based on the question received after the sermon, what does it mean for God to seek worshipers? Doesn't mean he's scanning the earth hoping he finds someone. It means he is intentionally pursuing you, pursuing me, by his grace, to transform us from rebels into lovers of him, worshipers of him. Today, the main question I want to answer is what kind of worship does God seek? And so I've argued that God is seeking worshipers, and that means he is graciously pursuing them. But what is the kind of worship that God desires from us and that he transforms us for the purpose of giving him? Well, verse 23 again, we read, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. So the key phrase in that verse, spirit and truth. What does it mean for us to worship God in spirit and truth? I've expressed that myself in prayer. I've heard that expressed by a number of other people as we pray on Sunday mornings. Lord, help us to worship you both in spirit and truth. What do we mean by that when we pray? There have been a number of attempts to define it, a number of definitions given, and most of them are perfectly accurate in the light of the rest of Scripture. So to worship God in spirit and truth means to worship him sincerely from the heart and according to his revelation in the Word. That's one definition, which is completely true. To worship God sincerely, not just to draw near to him with our mouths, but to draw near to him with our whole person, our whole heart, in genuine love and adoration, and to do so according to the revelation that he's given us in his Word. That would be one good definition of what it is to worship in spirit and truth. Another would capitalize spirit and would say to worship God in spirit and truth is to worship him in the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, so that we're not coming and attempting to muster up in our own strength worship, but we're coming by the help and guidance and power of the Spirit to give him worship. Again, I think that's a great definition. But I think if we remove that phrase from the context of Matthew, we're not in Matthew, we're in John. If you remove that from the context of John chapter 4, then you actually miss the primary thing that Jesus is saying here when it comes to what it is to worship the Father in spirit and truth. In the context of John chapter 4, Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, is making a distinction between temple worship, ceremonial worship in a particular geographic location, and worship that takes place in the realm of the spiritual realities that have been inaugurated through Christ. So previously, worship happened through ceremony and temple in a particular physical location. Jesus is saying, those who worship the Father do so now, not under the principles of the old covenant, but through the spiritual realities that Christ himself has brought into existence by faith, anywhere and at all times. That's probably more of a lengthy definition than it looked like in my notes. But hopefully you've followed that the idea is the contrast between a physical geographic location based on Old Testament ceremonial law and worshiping God anywhere, everywhere, at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, based on the spiritual realities that we find in Christ. And so let's attempt to see where that is found in John chapter 4. Again, we are picking up in verse 19. So verse 19 and 20, it's right after Jesus has begun to graciously expose this woman's true thirst, he lets her know he knows about her sinful past, but he's still offering her living water. The woman now becomes convinced, having just received the revelation from Jesus that he knows all about her, she's now become convinced this is no ordinary person. And so she says in verse 19 and 20, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So the woman is convinced now. Jesus perhaps actually knows what he's talking about. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And some people see this next question as somewhat of an attempt to dodge Jesus driving home the reality of her sin in the previous verse, where she's saying, basically, "I don't want to talk about my five husbands. I don't want to talk about my immoral lifestyle. Let me ask a theological question that's been debated between Jews and Samaritans so that the spotlight gets off of my sin and to some irrelevant theological matter out there." Some people have read it that way, her attempt to dodge or change the subject. I think probably this is a genuine question that she's asking because she has sincerely come to the conclusion that this man maybe has something helpful to say to her. This guy has just revealed her whole past. She knows that she's now staring face to face, looking face to face into the face of a prophet. If I were face to face with a man I believed was a prophet, I would probably ask him something that was important, not something irrelevant. And I think she's asking something that in her time was one of the most important matters that she could have asked about. Really what she's asking is, what kind of worship is acceptable to God? What kind of worship does God actually command us to give Him? Maybe that question for you this morning seems irrelevant to your life. You hear that and you think, that doesn't hit home. I'm not asking that question. But if you're not, you should be. The most important question that we could answer this morning is, what does my Creator require from me? The one who made me, the one who sustains me, who gives me life, who determines my circumstances, who has laid out my days, the one to whom I owe my very existence. What does this Creator command from me, require from me? And so I think this question from the woman was important to her, and it should be important to us as well. What kind of worship does God require? She says, is it the kind of worship that our fathers practiced? She says in verse 20, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Is that the kind of worship God requires? You people say that you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Is that the kind of worship that God requires? And so a little bit of background to the question. Most of you are familiar with the rivalry that existed at this time between Jews and Samaritans. We talked a little bit about it last week. But to the Jew, the Samaritan was a half-breed heretic. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. They were not on friendly terms. And one of the main matters of discussion and debate between Jews and Samaritans had to do with the place of worship. Following the exile, when the Israelites returned to Samaria, at that point, they'd already intermixed with many of the nations. Then, as they came back to Samaria, they continued to do that, not only mixing blood, but also mixing religion. And so you had a mixed people group from the perspective of the Jews who had a false religion. And as that rivalry continued to grow between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews determined, rightly so, from the scriptures, that their temple would be in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans needed their own temple. And so they determined, based on some of the verses from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they determined their temple should be in Samaria. Actually, Mount Gerizim is where they determined their temple should be. And so this is the debate. Which temple is the place that we're supposed to worship God at? Which one is God commanded? And I think Jesus' answer would have been shocking. If you imagine some great matter of debate today, something that is of great importance to us, you ask it, you expect an answer, and the answer seems completely irrelevant to the question. Jesus says, actually, it really doesn't matter. Because in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's hard for us to understand how massively shocking that would have been to this Samaritan woman. This debate about worship, it's about to be irrelevant, he says. Because you're not going to worship here or there. You're going to worship everywhere. I feel like that's a Dr. Seuss book. So the point is, Jesus is saying, the discussion that you've been debating for so long, for hundreds of years actually, is about to become irrelevant. But that doesn't mean that both sides are wrong, and it certainly doesn't mean that both sides are right. He says in verse 23, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, he says. So, in other words, if the question is, who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans? Jesus says, the Jews are right. They have it right. Salvation is from the Jews. Why is salvation from the Jews? What does that mean? That salvation comes from the Jews. The Jews were given the scriptures. They were, for most of history, the unique people of God to whom he'd given his revelation. And the Messiah was promised through the Jews. And so Jesus is saying, it's not that the Samaritans have it wrong and the Jews have it wrong. It's not that the Samaritans have it right and the Jews have it right. In fact, one is wrong and one is right. The Jews are right. But the point is, that discussion is going to become irrelevant. Because in verse 23, he says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. All right, so let me summarize to try to catch everyone up. As I prepared this sermon, I thought, I wonder how many times throughout it I'm going to have to summarize, because I feel like it's kind of building on itself as we go through it, and perhaps even confusing to my own mind, so potentially confusing to yours as well. But Jesus says, up to this point, there is a right and a wrong way to worship up to this point in history. The Jews have it right. The temple in Jerusalem was clearly commanded by God. The Samaritans have it wrong. They worship what they don't know. This temple in Jerusalem, that is the place up to this point in history when God's people rightly worshiped him. That's what he commanded them to do. It was there that they approached God. It was there that they worshiped God. It was there that they offered sacrifices to God. But what Jesus is saying in verse 23 is that that whole system of temple worship, the whole ceremonial system, the whole sacrificial system, everything that centers on Jerusalem as the center of worship, all of that is about to be done away with. And he says it will be done away with as a result of the coming hour. So if you look twice in these verses, we read about the hour. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship." And then again in verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is." So if you're familiar with the book of John, you've read through it a few times, you might remember that the hour in the book of John refers to something very specific most of the time. What does the hour in the book of John refer to? Let me just read a couple of references from the book of John, which will hopefully provide some explanation of what Jesus means when he says the hour. So John 12:23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So the hour is the hour of the Son of Man's glorification. John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I came to this hour." So there the hour has to do with the suffering of Jesus on the cross. John 13:1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father." The hour there has to do with the departure of Jesus, his ascension to be with the Father. John 16, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, yet I am not alone, but the Father is with me." Again, Jesus referring to his crucifixion when the disciples would abandon him. That is the hour of his crucifixion. John 17, 1, Jesus says, lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." All right, so if you take those together and you ask the question, when Jesus says to this woman, "An hour is coming and now is," what is he referring to? He's referring to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That is why he came into the world, to live a righteous life, but especially to die in the place of sinners, to be raised from the dead and to ascend to his Father's right hand, where he reigns forever as Savior and Lord. And so Jesus is saying then that this whole system of temple worship and ceremony is about to come to an end. And what's going to bring it to an end is his hour, which is his death, resurrection, and ascension. But we still have to ask the question, why? Why is it that Jesus' hour, his death, resurrection, and ascension, why is it that that brings an end to the temple system and the ceremonial system? I hope you're following up to this point. Jesus is arguing that an hour is coming. Worship won't be geographical. It will be spiritual. It will be in truth. What brings all of that to an end is Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Why is that? Why is the temple about to become irrelevant to worship? And the answer, I believe, what Jesus is getting at, is that because everything the temple in Jerusalem represented has been fulfilled in the Messiah, who Jesus claims to be in just a few verses. Everything pictured for us in the temple finds its fulfillment in Christ himself and in his finished work. So if you think about it, the temple was the presence of God on the earth. It was where God dwelled with his people. Jesus, we read in John 1, is God in the flesh dwelling with his people. And then following Jesus' exaltation, his ascension, his hour, He sends His Holy Spirit. And where does His Holy Spirit now dwell? Not in a temple in Jerusalem. His Spirit dwells in His people. Ephesians 2, verse 22, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The temple represented the presence of God dwelling among His people. Christ is saying, I am the very fulfillment of that. I am the presence of God, God in the flesh, dwelling among you. And one day you will have my Spirit dwelling in you, and you will be the temple. And so there's no longer a need for a physical temple in Jerusalem. And then secondly, the temple was the place where sacrifices were made. Throughout the year, sacrifices were brought to the temple. They were offered to the Lord, especially the sacrifice of the atonement for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is that true and ultimate sacrifice. There no longer needs to be a temple where sacrifices are offered because Jesus is the only true offering for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, 11 and 12 tells us, every priest under the old covenant stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus saying the temple system is about to come to an end? He's saying, because in me, the true sacrifice is being made for the forgiveness of sins. The temple is no longer relevant. He is the true sacrifice. And then thirdly, the temple was the place where God's people approached Him. It was the geographical location where people had access to God. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so it's no longer a temple that we go to geographically. It is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened the way for us to come to the Father by faith. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 21. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. How do we draw near to God today? It's not by making a pilgrimage to the Middle East. It is by drawing near through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has opened the veil for us. The veil of His own flesh has been torn so that we have access to our God. And so both for these reasons, the temple is no longer relevant because all of the realities represented in the temple have found their fulfillment in Christ. He is the true presence of God. He is the true sacrifice of God for the forgiveness of sins. And He is our true access to God. Shadow, Jesus is saying, is giving way to substance. All of the Old Testament pictures of what Jesus would accomplish for us are giving way to the reality. The Messiah is here. He's come. And so the hour is coming, Jesus says. In fact, the hour is already here because Jesus Himself is present, in which temple worship is removed and spiritual worship is now offered by God's people in all places, at all times, through the dying, resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. All of that would have been shocking to a Samaritan woman. Maybe she's a little bit skeptical, so she kind of defers to a later date. She says, I know that when the Messiah comes, the one who's called the Christ, I know that He's going to explain everything to us. So I'll just wait to hear what He has to say. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am He. And so probably the clearest self-attestation by Jesus to His Messiahship in all of the Bible is found right here at this well with this immoral Samaritan woman. It's amazing to look through the New Testament and see the kinds of people that Jesus chooses to appear to and speak to and reveal Himself to. It's not those that we would expect in society. It is often the outcast, the worst of the worst, the sinners, the rejected that Jesus comes in pursuit of. And I think that's intentional to show that His revelation of Himself and salvation is by grace and by grace alone. All right. Well, what does all that mean for us? So hopefully that's somewhat of biblical theology on the temple. Hopefully that helps us understand something of what Jesus has said here with regard to the passing of temple worship and the inauguration of spiritual worship through Him. But what does that have to do with you? And what does that have to do with me? Again, Jesus is answering for us this question. What kind of worship is God seeking? It's the most important question for us this morning. What kind of worship is God seeking? How do we know that the worship we give to our Father is acceptable to Him? And in Christ, in these verses, we have the very clear answer. The simple offering of worship through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that makes our worship acceptable to our Father. Not ceremony, not outward form, but the spiritual confidence that as I offer my praise to God, it is made acceptable to Him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. I have nothing to give my Father apart from the grace of Jesus that would be pleasing to Him. I have nothing to give Him that would that He would delight in. I have no worship to give Him in my own strength that would honor Him. The only worship I have to give Him is that which goes through the Lord Jesus Christ and is made acceptable to my Father because of what Jesus has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read that we're living stones. As living stones, we're being built up as a spiritual house or a temple for a holy priesthood. And then it says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What makes our worship acceptable is that they're offered up through the Lord Jesus Christ. Has anyone ever heard the myth of Rumpelstiltskin? Some? I had never heard it until recently, this week. Apparently, Rumpelstiltskin was a tiny man who had the ability to spin straw into gold. I won't get into the full story. It actually ends up being fairly gruesome at the end. But the point is, Rumpelstiltskin was a tiny man who had the ability to spin straw into gold in order to present that gold to the king. And one of the people that I was reading on this verse, he compares what Jesus is saying here to Rumpelstiltskin. I think, hopefully. He says, God accepts our worship not because we're, quote, doing it right, but because of our association with Jesus. Just as the mythical character Rumpelstiltskin could turn worthless straw into priceless gold, Jesus takes our straw-like offerings and transforms them into worship that God not only receives, but delights in. As believers, we've been given new hearts. Praise the Lord for that. We are able to offer God worship by His grace. But even as believers, what makes our worship acceptable to God is not the quality of the worship. It's the one we worship through, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ Himself who spins our worship into gold that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And so I think, what does this passage have to do with us? I think on a foundational level, it gives us confidence that we can know God actually delights in our worship. So often when we come together for corporate worship, we can have lots of thoughts about ourselves and what makes us inadequate. I think what this passage would remind us of is actually God wants you to look to Christ and remember that worship offered through Him is pleasing to your Father. And we can be certain that God delights in the praises of His people as it's offered through Jesus. But I think even more importantly, what Jesus is saying here should drive home into our hearts, especially if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, it should drive into our hearts that there is no way to be made acceptable with God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing that can make me pleasing to my Father apart from God's atoning blood through Christ, apart from the atoning blood of Christ. And so if we are still, I don't think any of us are tempted to go to Jerusalem today and offer ceremonies and sacrifices, but if we are still going to something like that, some performance of our own, and we're thinking that this performance is the kind of worship that God delights in, but it's separated from the free offer of grace and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we can be certain this is not worship that's pleasing to my Father. I am not pleasing to my Father apart from the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And so it drives home into our hearts this morning the reality that there is forgiveness in no other name. There is salvation in no other name, no other ceremony, no other sacrifice than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think we'll conclude there for this morning. We could go on and see how God spreads His worship through this Samaritan woman, this ordinary woman. Nothing special about her, nothing special about her message. And yet as we go through the rest of this chapter, we see that her simple proclamation, come see a man, transformed a whole village. And it should encourage us, if you've experienced the forgiveness of Christ, go and speak and tell others about it and see how God brings in the harvest of eternal salvation through ordinary Christians like you and I. But no time for that this morning. So let's finish and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have washed us by his blood. We thank you that we don't have to come offering the sacrifices of our own works, our own labors, our own worth, our own efforts, but we come pleading the sacrifice of Christ Jesus alone, who is the only true Lamb, who is the only true temple, and who gives us free and complete access into your presence. And so, Father, we thank you for Christ. Pray that you would strengthen our confidence, that we would firmly believe that through him our worship is acceptable to you. And God, we pray that you would also convince us that we have nothing to give you apart from the Lord Jesus and apart from faith in him alone. And so we pray that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our hope, strengthen our confidence in all that Jesus has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.